Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. And in this passage we have travel plans and a riot in ancient Ephesus. What on earth can we learn today for the church from this passage? Hopefully by the end of the sermon you'll be able to answer that question. So Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but also almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to this reading and speaking of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A worldview is how you view the world. But it is more merely than your assumptions, your basic assumptions and convictions about reality. It is that. But your worldview determines how you live. It really predetermines the choices that you make in life, your basic, your ultimate convictions. And every society is, or every battle in the midst of society, like the one we have here in the text, every battle in the midst of a society is a battle of worldviews. A tussle between conflicting views of reality. What is right and what is wrong. And at the heart of every culture is a cult. What do I mean by that? It is at heart of every culture is a faith commitment. It is a worldview. It is a religion of some sort. The ultimate presuppositions of the ruling elite is the worldview of that culture. It can be many different things. It can be Islam, like it is for the Taliban in Afghanistan. Or it can be Catholicism, like it is in Poland. Or it can be secular humanism or scientific materialism, like it is in Western culture today. Or it can be progressive liberalism, socialism, Marxism, as it exists on college campuses today. Or it could be something as simple as this. I can't wait to party on Friday night. That's their worldview. That's also on college campuses as well. Everyone, in other words, has a worldview. Everyone has a commitment to their ultimate commitments, whatever they may be. The way that they view truth and reality. What is the good life and what is the end? Everything. They all have a worldview. We all have a conviction as to how things should be. And the cult of every culture is the accepted myth. It is the stories that we tell one another, that we believe about ultimate reality. It is, in other words, the meta-narrative, some people call it. The stories that proclaim the assumptions and encourages the certainties of the cult. Our worldview answers the big questions in life for us. Who are we? And what are we supposed to be doing? And what is the good? And what is the purpose? What is the significance of life? Now, Christianity can be summarized as a counterculture. Or perhaps better, as a distinct culture. It gives different answers, fundamentally, to the big questions of life. And we live by a different worldview. In one sense, you can summarize it by this. We are trying to live the heavenly life now. We are trying to submit to God's Word, God's law, God's will here. We're trying to make God's grace come to bear upon life as it is today. We are seeking to live the heavenly life today. And we as a people, we are as a church, as we gather together, we are outposts of heaven, seeking to live the heavenly life now. And we do this life, we live this life in the midst of the world around us that disagrees with us. And that causes conflict and tension. So we are seeking to do the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. That's in essence what the practical Christian worldview really is. Now, when the gospel comes to us, it changes us and makes us a saint. When you believe the gospel, when you mix faith with the preaching and the hearing of the word of God, you become a saint, set apart by God. And when you are set apart by God, you join a godly community, which means a church. And as the church gathers together as a godly influence in the midst of their culture, they are seeking, and I know this word is a bad word to use, I'm going to use it anyway, they're seeking to create a theocracy, the rule by God in all of life. That's what we're trying to do. Truth, so therefore, transforms individuals, and that truth challenges the accepted assumptions of the culture around us, and that causes persecution. That's why God guaranteed it, that if you seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Why? Because you live by a different worldview, because you see things differently. You don't praise Artemis of the Ephesians anymore, and that causes difficulty with other people who still praise her. So truth transforms individuals, which transforms churches and communities, which transforms the world. So Christianity, as truth, confronts the prevailing cultural certainties everywhere it goes, and in very practical ways. Let me give you just a few. We don't kill our children. That's a pretty big one. We don't buy idols. That's what it was in their day. We don't bow down to the prevailing majority opinion when they're wrong. We're willing to take a stand. We don't defend our pride. We confess it, we don't condemn it. We don't abuse women. We don't sleep around. We don't take advantage of the weak. And again, I could go on and on and on. These are the things that we should do, and we even as Christians don't always do them. We even fail there. But that's what we ought to do. And when the Christian worldview is self-consciously lived out in everyday practical ways, it stirs up opposition from the world around us. That's what was happening in Ephesus. Our living was confronting culture. Christian living was confronting culture. So as Paul preached and as he discipled Christians in Asia, they began to change. And they began to change in very practical ways. And the one very specific way that they changed was they didn't buy idols anymore. And that caused the silversmiths to go bankrupt. And they didn't like it. So, our text begins with Paul's plans. He wants to go to Macedonia again, which was what? Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica to strengthen those churches. He wanted to go to Greece, Achaia, to Corinth in particular, to correct some issues there. He wanted to take a collection from all of these churches and bring it all the way to Jerusalem. He wanted to go from Jerusalem to Rome and make that his sending church to go out to the rest of the world. That was sort of Paul's plan. And he actually did get to Rome, but he didn't get there exactly the way he wanted to. 2 years in prison and a shipwreck, but he did arrive. But then Luke also, as the author, has a different perspective as to what he's doing here. Let me just give you a little bit of that. He was focused on Rome in particular, and particularly on showing Romans, along with Theophilus, who he dedicated the whole letter to, four things. First, that Christianity was not the cause of the riots in Rome. That was one of the things that was going on in recent history. It was others that caused the problems, not them. Secondly, that Christianity is a legitimate religion, and it doesn't necessarily oppose Roman law or government. Thirdly, his purpose is to show that Christianity is true, that the world can shout themselves hoarse denying it, but it is still true. And fourth, that the gospel made it to Rome. Remember what he said, that the gospel was going to go to Jerusalem and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, the ends of the earth for Paul was Rome. And he's showing in the book of Acts that the gospel got everywhere. The gospel got to the end of the world. This is a different question. The end of the world for Luke meant Rome. What does the end of the world mean for you? Or more particularly, what does the end of the world mean for Westminster Presbyterian Church? How are we taking the gospel to the ends of the world? We are, in various ways, and sometimes you might miss them, but we are. How are we publishing the gospel, forwarding the progress of the gospel in the world? How are we creating godly culture ourselves? What are our plans for the future? What are we thinking ahead for as a congregation? I just leave those questions for you to ask. Demetrius, though, had a problem with these Christians who weren't buying his idols anymore. And something had to be done about it because he was losing money. So what was his problem? His problem was with the way. What does that mean, the way? Oh, it means Christianity. Yeah. But it means in a very practical way, in a very everyday way, Christians are different from the world. They don't think the same way. They don't buy the same things. They don't go to the same places. They're just different. And that difference was costing him in his pocketbook, him and the other people who were working with him. So there was, I love the way that the scriptures underestimated or understated, there was no small commotion. Can you imagine 25,000 people in a room shouting for 2 hours the same phrase and having some people fear for their lives? And the disciples having to protect Paul from himself and running into the crowd and getting himself martyred. There was no small problem. But the problem wasn't simply with Paul and what he was preaching. They could just ignore that. But his preaching was having an impact upon everyday life in Ephesus and in all of Asia. People throughout Asia weren't buying the idols anymore. It's really a sign of the success of the gospel that this controversy happened. Where God builds his church, Satan builds his chapel. Have you heard that phrase before? As the church succeeds, Satan counterpunches. But the success of the gospel stirs opposition. Now, earlier in Acts, we read about a whole group of people, the magicians, the people who had the magic books, etc. And they were confronted with the glory of God, and they repented and burned their books. The silversmiths take the opposite tack. They don't repent at the hearing of the gospel. They attack it. Because it is affecting their way of life. So business is down, Demetrius says. And I blame Paul, and I blame the Christian way of life. It can't be me. You ever said this to yourself? The problem can't be me. I've got to find somebody else to blame. It can't be what I'm producing. It can't be what I'm selling. It's got to be something else. So he's seeking to shift the blame to somebody else. In this case, Christians and the Christian message and the Christian people. Now, Demetrius, he was probably a union boss of the silversmiths. And he got them together and said, hey, we're all feeling the same thing. We got to do something about it. Let's start a riot, change public opinion, and get the government to change its mind. Do you recognize that playbook? It happens over and over and over again. It has throughout the centuries. And that's what he wanted to do. Christians were having an impact in their culture by their living. And it was beginning to change things. Demetrius wanted his money back, basically. And that's basically how he addressed his fellow silversmiths. Business is down, it's Paul's fault. But when he took the concern outside of the guild, outside of the union, he didn't present it as a greed issue, which really what it was. It was presented as a social religious issue. In other words, we have to save the children. How many times has that been attached to any piece of legislation? Oh, we have to save the children. If you vote against this, you're against the children. That's not the real issue. It almost never is. There's always some ulterior purpose, but now I'm getting into politics. I'm sorry. But greed was the real issue. He was wise enough to couch his official objections and complaints in general civic and religious concerns. He was trying to broaden his appeal. He was speaking to the big tent. Paul is attacking Artemis and our city. That's what he said, the religious and the civic thing. He's changing things. And he must be stopped. The Temple of Artemis, it's not there anymore, but it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was in Ephesus. This is what someone, a contemporary, who had been to many of the wonders of the ancient world, this is what he said. I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus. And the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge heart labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand. It was a massive, beautiful structure, and it had been around for centuries, and many in Asia, or what we would call Asia Minor, they worshipped Artemis. The Romans changed the name to Diana, but it was the same goddess. It is difficult for us from this distance to realize the impact that this false religion had upon the times, but it was everywhere, and it was warp and woof of the culture. It's sort of like us today saying something like this. The scientists and the experts are wrong. We don't dare say that, do we? We can't say that. They're the scientists and the experts. We can't speak against Artemis of the Ephesians. But the impact Paul was having was stirring up that challenge. Demetrius is essentially correct. Christianity is challenging and changing the prevailing culture. Because truth matters, and what you believe and how you live matters. But Paul did not confront them directly. He wasn't out organizing and campaigning. We've got to undermine the silversmiths. He had no idea. He didn't care. He was preaching the gospel and letting the implications be felt. And it did change the culture around him. But he wasn't attacking the silversmiths directly in any way at all. He was just preaching the gospel. One preacher put it this way. Christian faith produces Christian culture, and Christian culture destroys the religious infrastructure of unbelieving societies and begins to reconstruct it on a biblical basis. So Paul preached positive truth and let his ships fall where they may. He didn't start a crusade against the silversmiths. He preached the gospel and let the implications be felt. An earlier version of this Temple of Artemis had burned down in the year about 356 BC. And they needed to rebuild it. The man who burned it down, they caught him, and they said, why in the world would you burn down this magnificent temple? And his response was, so that my name would be remembered in history. Herostratus, that's the guy's name. It worked! He burned the temple, now we still call him by name. How many other people do you know from the 4th century BC? Well, it worked for him. But they needed to rebuild it, and so Alexander the Great said, oh, I'll pay for it. But the Ephesians, for whatever reason, didn't want Alexander the Great to build the temple. So they said, well, no thank you. We can't have one god building a temple to another god. That would be improper. But they did rebuild it. And it was 4 times the size of the Parthenon, if you've ever seen that. Supported by 127 pillars about 60 feet high. Artemis, or Diana, was originally the god of wildlife, or the hunt, but also became a fertility goddess. And earlier, a meteor had fallen from the sky. That's what he's referring to in the text. And perhaps it looked like a woman, this meteor that had fallen from the sky. But anyway, they shaped it into the many-breasted idol of Artemis, or Diana, and put it in this temple. But at this temple was also a bank. And they had lots of money. And people would store their money there. There were 33 different confirmed places of worship in the ancient world that were dedicated to Artemis, and they were well financed. And even when the port of Ephesus silted up, it used to be a coastal city with a port, but now it's like 6-7 miles from the coast because the river silted up. But the people came to Ephesus because of Artemis, or the temple that was built to her. It was their draw. It was their calling card. It was like Disney World in Orlando, or in Augusta, the Masters, John Deal, or Fort Gordon. So the temple of Artemis was the golden goose, and Paul was choking the golden goose, and that's why the problems came. So Demetrius wanted to put pressure on the authorities to make this change. A mob gathered at the theater. 25,000 people could sit in this theater, and the theater is actually still there, at least the remnants of it. They didn't know why they were there, but something was happening. Everyone was following the crowd and shouting things. They didn't know exactly what was going on, but they all gathered together in the theater, maybe that seated 25,000 people anyway. They didn't know why we were there, and somebody was pushing forward Alexander the Jew. And he was going to make a defense of some sort. Doesn't know what he was going to say, because he never was allowed to say it. But he was a Jew, which meant that he was a one God man. And it wasn't Artemis. So they didn't let him speak. They just shouted him down. A 2-hour chant. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Same thing, in essence, has happened today. The Christian voice, or even you could say that a conservative voice, is being canceled. Not even allowed to say anything. Just shouted down by the majority opinion and not giving a fair hearing. Actually beginning to be criminalized. And you don't know how dangerous that is for the future. But I just leave that as an aside as well. Paul himself was a first responder. He wanted to run into the crowd and set things straight. And his friends wouldn't let him. His Christian friends wouldn't let him run into that angry, out-of-control crowd because they wanted to protect him. And also the Asiarchs. It mentions that. Who in the world are them? They were Roman officials who were in charge of the emperor cult, basically. And they were most likely not Christians, but they were friends of Paul. Paul had non-Christian friends who knew him well enough to protect him from himself at this point. I think we all should have non-Christian friends, but that's an aside again. Paul had a lot of difficulties in Ephesus that you don't read about necessarily in the text in Acts. He said in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, these, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Don't know what those beasts were, but he fought them. For we were so utterly burdened and beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So the end of the whole matter was what? The crowd, after 2 hours of shouting, finally calms down so the government official, the town clerk, can finally speak. And he speaks calm to the crowd. And what does he say? Artemis is still great. Temple is still there. And we still are the hosts of great Artemis of the Ephesians. That hasn't changed. Secondly, Gaius and Aristarchus, the two people that you've dragged before me, they've done nothing wrong. They have not committed blasphemy or sacrilege in any way. They haven't stolen from the temple. They haven't done anything wrong. So you have nothing to charge them with. Third, Demetrius, if you have a problem, you can bring it up in the courts at the proper time. You don't got to start a mob. If you have a legitimate complaint, make it. Fourth, if we were accused of a lawless riot, we could lose our free city status. That's sort of what he's saying behind the scenes. They were allowed to rule themselves as long as things didn't get out of control. So, go home. This meeting is adjourned. So what can we learn from all that? What can we learn from the riot at Ephesus? Practical Christian living in little things makes a big difference. What you do and what you don't do makes a difference in the culture around you. Sometimes we look, well, what is my witness and what is my testimony? Well, sometimes it's our collective witness and our collective testimony. We're not going to do those things anymore. We're not going to participate in those things anymore. We are distinctly Christian. We are different from the world, and we're going to live like it. And our collective witness in the small things makes a big difference. That's what happened here. The things that we are committed to, let's just stand there. Sometimes I think we as Christians, we believe that we need to do something astonishing. We need to have respond to God and His great with some huge accomplishment. If you will just live faithfully in the little things, you are making a big difference. And we need to see that here. It wasn't what Paul said that bothered them. It was what all the Christians did together. They're not going to worship Artemis of the Ephesians anymore. And it had a massive cultural impact. Secondly, that Christ, when He comes to us, He changes us. We become, in the rightly understood definition of the word, we become radicals. We become different from the root up. We have a different worldview. We perceive everything in the world differently, and therefore we act differently in the rest of the world. And the world does begin to take notice. Secondly, Christianity preaches the gospel, and then God changes things through the gospel. So we, as the church, we don't necessarily focus on societal change directly. We don't start a campaign against the silversmiths. Rather, we preach the gospel. We walk with Christ, and that produces societal change. And maybe the simplest thing that I could get you to believe from this sermon is simply this: what you believe and what you do really matters. What you believe and what you do really matters. Especially when your individual testimony is combined with all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you believe shows in your actions. Jesus came to save us from fallen views of the world, and through us, He came to change the world from its fallen views. That's the task of Christians, to live in the world as salt and light in the midst of a rotting culture. So let's be consistent. Let's believe what we believe and stand upon what we believe. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the way that You've changed us, the way that You've caused us to see things differently, to perceive the truth, and to live in the midst of the world as distinctive Christians. Our hearts, our desires have been changed, and we see things differently, and we act differently. Lord, we do pray that You would change the world around us because of our united testimony as Christians, that we would walk in the light as You are in the light, that we would dispel the darkness, that we would speak truth to the culture around us, that we would live truth to the culture around us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.